Welcome to the monthly Mint Breakfast. Our series, Unvanquishable. We're going to continue that, overcoming as men of faith. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come. We ask for your blessing on this time. We're thankful for every opportunity we get together. And as we get together this morning as men to talk about men's stuff, we pray, minister our hearts. Give us ears to hear what you would say to your church. Help us to be attentive. Help us to remain alert, even though we've filled our bellies, Lord. Now we ask, Lord, fill our hearts and minds with your word, with your presence, and with your goal and plan and mission for our lives. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our series is entitled Unvanquishable, and the definition we have for unvanquishable is it means to be unable to be defeated, conquered, or overcome, describing something with an invincible, unbeatable, and unconquerable quality, like a strong spirit or an unstoppable army. It's an adjective used for people, forces, or concepts that are incredibly resilient and cannot be subdued. It's my belief that all men can be unvanquishable, that we can be unconquerable. We live in a world that's trying to beat us, trying to put us down, trying to suppress us, trying to keep us back. And we can be men that can't be beaten in that way. Doesn't mean they're not going to beat us up. That'll happen, but we can't be beaten. Turn in your Bibles, if you have your Bible, turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. This series is based on the seven letters that Jesus gave to churches in Asia Minor. And in them, each one of the seven letters has at the end of the letter a statement to those who overcome. And that's where the concept for this series came from. Now, to be overcomers, to be unvanquishable, is built upon this concept. A few weeks ago, months ago, I guess now, I shared a message, Unvanquishable Character. Character is who we are on the inside. It's who we are when no one is watching. It's who we are when whatever is going on in our lives, it's what normally will come out of us. That's what's inside of us. And this morning, we're going to look at something else that is similar but not the same. And we're going to look at the importance of our reputation. Reputation is defined as the overall estimation, opinion, or judgment held by the public or a community about a person, organization, or thing based on their past actions, character, and behaviors. So our character is what we are. Our reputation is what other people say we are. So there's a difference there, but they're connected because one will often feed the other. Your reputation is who you are to those who are observing your life. Now, it matters. You know, we might think, well, it doesn't matter what other people think about us, but it does matter. It matters because God puts us into the world to influence others. And, you know, and so it's important that people have a reputation to the world that allows you to influence them. And for us as men of God, where do we want to influence them to? To Jesus, right? We want to influence people toward Jesus. And so our reputation plays a role in that. And we're going to talk about the fact that you can't, you know, you can do all the things right and still have a bad reputation with certain groups of people because, well, they're crazy. So, you know, they're going to have whatever opinion they're going to have. But it matters. Your reputation is a key that can unlock opportunity or block opportunity. So if you have a bad reputation in something, you know, for example, you know, if you're a car guy like Miles is, and you've got a bad reputation about how you deal with cars, nobody's going to come to you and say, hey, help me with my car. But if you've got a good reputation, his phone's going to be ringing off the hook. I know it probably does because he's amazing. So it either is going to open doors or close doors. And so it's important for us because if we're going to be men the kind of men that God wants us to be. He wants us to influence people, right? He wants us to help people come to meet their Savior. And part of what's going to do that for us, not the only thing, but one of the things that God's going to use is your reputation. And so it's important for us to have the right kind of a reputation. Character and reputation are closely linked, because obviously what you are on the inside is going to come out, and it will influence your reputation. Now, it's a problem if our character and our reputation don't line up. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to tell this church, the church of Sardis. He's going to tell them that's what their problem is. And in chapter 3, verse 1 of Revelation, it says this: "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. They have you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Jesus begins by telling them he knows what's going on in their church. Now, this is an important thing for us, because what Jesus is saying to this church is true about our own lives. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in every part of our life. He knows what we're feeling. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what we're doing. He knows where our eyes are going. He knows where our hands and feet are going. He knows all of that. He knows you. And that should fill you with awe and wonder. No one will ever know you as well as Jesus does. And no one will love you as much as Jesus does, even though he knows you as well as he does. You know, we know the reality is that when it comes to loving people, sometimes the better we know them, the harder it is to love them, right? Aren't there some people that are just plain hard to love? It's not so with Jesus. He knows us. And if we could see ourselves the way that he sees us, it might really blow us away that Jesus still loves us as much as he does. But he'll never stop loving us. Jesus tells the angel, or a better interpretation would be pastor of the church of Sardis, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So what he's saying is this church has a reputation of being alive. You have a name. That means when people look at your church, or they think about your church, they think about your church and they think, well, that's a living church. That's a church that's alive. But really, you're dead. Now, not physically, obviously. He's referring to spiritually. Spiritually, you know, they look alive on the outside. From the outside, people looking into this church, they see life, or what they interpret or describe as life. But what Jesus sees is not. He sees spiritual death. You know, they were doing things that the world looked at and says, yeah, that's good stuff. That's good spiritual things. And I should remind us that just because a person or a church looks spiritual doesn't mean they are. As people, you know, we ought to trust God in all these things and not judge people, but we got to be careful and understand that, you know, that we can't just look spiritual. If we want to have the reputation that I believe God wants us to have, we got to be spiritual. What makes someone or a church spiritual? Well, it's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Those two things together is what makes a church spiritual. Not just them being there, but the Holy Spirit active and living within the body, and the Word of God being proclaimed and received and lived out. Those are the things that make a person or a church spiritual. And there's lots of churches around us, and so-called Christians who are acting like believers. And the world will look at them and say, yeah, that's what a believer is. But they lack the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Or if they have the Holy Spirit, they don't have the Word of God. And the Word of God is not living and active within them. Spiritual death. Paul was describing people in the end days, he described them in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you ever want to get a good synopsis of the world today, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read verses 1 through 4. It's a good description of the world as we see it today. But he ends it by saying this in 2 Timothy 3, 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so many people call themselves Christians. They know how to act like a Christian. They know how to look like a Christian. They know how to talk like a Christian, but they don't have Spirit of God in them. Or he's not having the freedom to do what he needs to do. It's one of the signs of the times that we have Christians, so-called Christians in churches that don't have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, I promise you something. You are not, you're not of God. Without the Spirit of God, you are lost. And you're no better than anyone else in the world. Jesus tells them here to get their spiritual act together, verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Which means it wasn't completely dead, but it was pretty bad. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. There's a lot in there. We're not going to dig deep into the eschatology of all of that. You can go back and listen to my Revelation study on that to do that. But this church was made up of a lot of people who were believers in name only. And he's saying that, hey, they've heard the truth. They knew God. They knew of God. They knew of the Word of God. They had received the Word of God. And he's saying to them, you need to hold on to it. You need to receive it. Yeah, they probably made a confession of faith. They might have even been baptized. But something was missing. There was no transformational work of the Holy Spirit going on in their lives. His exhortation to them, hold fast and repent. You've heard me say it a lot of times. One of the greatest gifts God gave to the church was repentance. It is the way we break free of sin. It's the way we break free of a dead faith. It's the way that we move forward in our faith, is to cast off all of the junk that we drag around with us or we pick up along the way. We cast it off and we move forward with God. It's the only way to do it. It says, hold fast to the truth. You have the truth. Hold fast to it and repent. Repent for not living the way that you should, for not living with the Holy Spirit active and real in your heart and mind. That's true for all of us. We got to look at our lives. We got to examine our lives on a regular basis. Just because you come to church, just because you serve, just because you give, just because you do all these different things, doesn't mean you're pleasing to God. We got to regularly examine ourselves. God, am I okay? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Is there something in my life that I need to repent of, to be free from, to move forward with you with? People in Church of Sardis, they looked good from the outside. People admired them for whatever it was they were doing. And they were doing good works. But Jesus said, they're not perfect. They're not complete. And they weren't complete because the Holy Spirit probably wasn't involved. You can do good works, but if the Holy Spirit isn't behind it, if he isn't in it, he isn't running through it, it is not profitable to you. You're going to remember that God doesn't look on the externals. He looks on the internals. God told the prophet Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the second king of Israel. Well, the first king of Israel was Saul. Saul looked like a king. He was taller than everybody around him. He was good looking. He was the kind of guy, that guy ought to be a king. Was he a good king? Nope. A terrible king. So God told Samuel, go anoint one of Jesse's sons. And then it says in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He's saying, he looked at this, the oldest son of Jesse, said, yeah, yeah, there it is. He's a king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. So he was probably a big, strong, strapping, attractive guy with a demeanor about him that looked kingly. God said, nah, that's not it. That's not it. Because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Guys, that is so critical to us. You can look great, but if your heart's not, God rejects that. He refuses that. And if we want to have the reputation, if we want to have the ability to influence others, which we should desire that. I desire the ability to influence others toward Christ. I want that. I want to influence as many people as I possibly can with every breath that I take until I'm done taking breaths. I want to reach as many as I possibly can. To do that, I'm going to do everything I can to make myself a useful tool in the hand of Almighty God. The church in Sardis looked like a good church. But God could see something the rest of the world couldn't. He saw the heart. Starting with the pastor, all the way down. That's an exhortation to pastors, Bruce and myself and others. You know what? Not about how you look on the outside. Not about how other people think about you. It's what's in here. If this isn't right, nothing else matters. Now, God can use your works, whatever they are, to do good for himself, but not to the extent you could do if you had a right heart. Same thing is true of all of us. Now, God may not call you to stand up in front of a bunch of people and preach the gospel, but he is calling you to influence somebody, and probably more than one. Something was wrong in Sardis. It says, but you are dead. Obviously not physically. Skip Heitzig referred to this church as the church was a morgue with a steeple. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said something along these lines as well. These were the religious people of his time. In Matthew 23, 27 and 28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These Pharisees were the most religious-looking people in all of the land of Israel. That they were it. And they set themselves up and said, if you want to be righteous, if you want to be right with God, you have to look like us. And Jesus said, nope. You look good on the outside, but you're filled with lawlessness, unrighteousness, dead men's bones, which are defiling and corrupting. You know, they're acting like they loved and worshiped God. But it was an act. It was all show. There was no life in their worship. Brothers and sisters, brothers, no sisters. Well, there might be some sisters watching. We have to be real about this stuff. I think it's one of the things I love about this church, and we've tried really hard to do this. We try to make this stuff real, and not to be religious, not to be, you know, so perfectly structured and organized that you know people are impressed with how amazing we are. No, we want to be real. We want to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. One of my perfect personal objectives is to be a model of that. I want to model that, but I don't want to just show it. I want to live it, because I know that's the way I influence others. If I can live out real worship and adoration and obedience and service to God, if I do those in a real way, people will see it, and they hopefully will model it themselves. I don't act a certain way and then tell you to imitate me. I just love God, worship Him, serve Him. I know God's put me in a place where I'm in front of people, and so people are going to watch me. Okay, but I'm not going to tell you to imitate me. That's God's job. You imitate Jesus. I'm going to do the best I can to imitate Jesus, to be like Jesus. You follow Him. In the church today, we see this idea of being dead in churches in a couple of different ways. There's a couple of spectrums of it. First, it's in dead orthodoxy or traditionalism. In some churches, it's all about, you know, we do things this way, that way. You know, everybody knows what they're supposed to do because you're getting it passed down, mandated to you by a denomination somewhere, or by traditions of prior generations, whatever it might be. The other end of the spectrum is dead liberalism or liberal theology. Both dead orthodoxy and dead liberalism are both dead. The Holy Spirit's omitted. A Spirit-filled church is God's desired style of ministry. How that manifests? Well, often manifests through how God just makes, you know, often it's the pastor. However, God's ministering to the pastor, that's how that, you know, the Spirit-filled, you know, life of the church will manifest, often through him first, and then through his wife and through the other elders of the church. All that starts going out from there. But if you leave the Holy Spirit out, you start doing it in your flesh. You start doing it, this is what we do. Letting the traditions, you know, we always set the chairs up this way. We never say that here. Set them up however I'm feeling in the morning. Yeah, we let the Spirit lead. But if we start getting like, okay, no, this is how we do it. This is the only way we do it. And we don't let the Spirit minister either to us or through us. We start deciding what God is going to do. It's not long that we will be described just as this church in Sardis was described. Spiritual life requires the active working of the Holy Spirit. You have to be engaging with the Holy Spirit. Now, we do that through prayer. We do that through faith and obedience. We do that through fellowship and service and all the different ways that we communicate our faith. The Holy Spirit, we have to intentionally know that the Holy Spirit is involved and interact with Him on a spiritual level where we consciously decide and think and talk to God, the Holy Spirit. Church in Sardis received and heard what they needed to be a true, living, Spirit-filled church. Now, why, how they got from having that, because you have to imagine when the church in Sardis began, that it was just like every other church that was being started during that time. You know, the Spirit would come and they'd fall upon people and they would, you know, they would love Jesus together, and then at some point religion started creeping in. And they started, you know, formulating their organization and structure or whatever they're doing, or outside influences would come in. And they would, you know, allow, you know, some of the pagan religions to influence how they did things, or the culture would influence how they did things. We have to watch out all that stuff. As individuals, we have to watch out for all those things. There's always something trying to influence us away from God and away from a true Spirit-filled faith. Church in Sardis had received what they needed. They just weren't doing it. And, you know, as a pastor, having pastored for as long as I have, I get that. I've shared the gospel, I've shared the truth with people for 25 years. Some people, doesn't matter what you say, they're not going to get it. Nobody here, of course. Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to keep saying it. I'm going to keep doing it. Not up to me to decide for you what you're going to do with your life. It's my job to tell you what God says about it. And then you get to decide. Hopefully you choose well. Not everyone in this church was like that. In verse 4, it says this. You have a few names, few out of the entire church, even in Sardis. You know, when Jesus says even in Sardis, you get the sense, okay, that place was probably pretty dead. They were far, far, far from a true living faith. He says, even in Sardis, you have a few names who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, that defiled their garments could imply that a pagan religion was creeping into this church, that they were being influenced by some of the religious practices of the false religions that were around them, because they were very common during that time. They had every city had their own gods, and they had a way of worshiping them, and all sorts of really terrible, nasty practices were done in association with those religions, even including, you know, child sacrifice, and all kinds of terrible things were going on. We don't know how much of that, but something was influencing this church. Because remember, most of the people who were getting saved in the church in Sardis, where were they coming from? They were coming from Sardis. And those people in Sardis were practicing all these other religions. They'd come into this church and they say, hey, you know, maybe we should do this, you know, as we worship God. We should do this or that or the other thing. And I'm guessing it wasn't all done overnight. It was something that probably crept in over a period of time. But at some point, it went almost completely away from a true, pure faith. He says they'll be dressed in white. White is a symbol of purity and holiness. He says those who have kept themselves pure. Now, you got to pause and think about that. These are people in a dead church. And there's a few people in this dead church who still love God, who are spirit-filled. And one of the things that always fascinates me about these texts, and you see it through several of them, Jesus doesn't tell them to leave. Doesn't tell them, go down to, not Smyrna. That was a tough one. You know, go down to Ephesus maybe. You know, it's better. You know, they got to get their love thing back together again, but they're better. No, he said, stick to it. He encouraged them in that dead church. Wherever we are, whether we're in a living, thriving church, I love our church, I think this is a good church, or you're in a church that maybe it's not everything you hoped for, God would probably say, hang on. You be faithful right where you are. You love me right where you are. You serve me right where you are. You grow deeper and deeper in your faith right where you are. And watch what God might do. They've kept themselves pure in that dead church. And he says, of those ones that did that, they were worthy to walk with him. Think about that. Wouldn't you like to be considered worthy to walk with Jesus? To me, that sounds like a pretty glorious thing. Then he makes a promise to them. Verse 5. He who overcomes, again, that is the basis for this series, that statement right there, shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot their name, his name, from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And this idea of being clothed in white, again, remember, we're talking about reputation. Reputation is what's on the outside. So to be clothed in white is to have the reputation of purity and holiness. You said that's you're clothed in white, representing what you are, what your reputation represents. I started off by saying that our reputation will either unlock opportunities or it will close doors to opportunities. As we go through life, if we're walking with Jesus, he's going to bring opportunities to us. He's going to bring things to us and give us an opportunity to do something, to walk with him in some way. He will lead us to doors of opportunity. Paul talks about one of those times in his own life. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." The Lord opened a door for Paul. Well, why is our reputation important to that? Because our reputation is often the key that will unlock that door. In John 10:10, it says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." The devil, when God brings you up to an opportunity, the devil is going to try to steal, kill, and destroy that opportunity. And if your reputation is not where it's supposed to be, that thing that Jesus wants you to do, you may not get the opportunity to do it. I've seen that happen. Guys that should be doing glorious, amazing works for God have allowed something into their life that ruins their reputation and steals it away from them. The unvanquishable man has a reputation that causes people to open doors to God's will. When you have a reputation of being righteous or holy or true or faithful or servant-hearted, whatever it is God's doing inside of you, if you have that reputation, the world looks at you and says, "That's who you are." They're going to try to find a place for you. They're going to open a door for you. They want to see God's will done through you. Not everyone, of course. Some are opposed to God no matter how closely you walk with God, right? There are some around us that they want nothing to do with God, and they're not going to do anything for you for God. Okay, we're not worried about them. We can't do anything about them. That's God's business. But we need to be in a place where if God does bring us to an opportunity, our reputation doesn't prevent us from getting it, from doing it. Our reputation will unlock that opportunity. You know, I think of Jesus. He was pretty good, right? 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 Thank you. His burritos were good. And people resisted him. His reputation. What was his reputation? He was a teacher, a miracle worker. Everything good and positive you think of, that's what his reputation was. And people resisted him. Now you resist him, they falsely accused him and crucified him. Why should we be any different? But we ought to do the best we can so that when the opportunity does come, we're ready to take it. Another promise here is that Jesus will not blot out your name from the book of life. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this book is and how it works. We're not going to get too deep into it, but it's a pretty ominous thing to hear that. You know, he will not blot your name out. What does that mean? Well, your name could be blotted out. There is a scenario where your name could be blotted out of the book of life. Is that a big deal? Yep. Because that is the book that will be used to determine whether or not you get into heaven or not. If your name's not in that book, you're going to be in trouble. Philippians 4:3, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." The book of life is where we want our name to be found. Everyone destined to heaven has their name in the book of life. Jesus in our text suggests that someone's name can be blotted out of that book. Erased from that book. Now, it's not talking about losing your salvation. That's not what it's talking about. how your name gets into the book or is erased out of the book has to do with your relationship with Jesus. If your name's not there, that's serious. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, that's destruction, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. If your name is not in that book, you will end up in the same place the Antichrist is, and that is the lake of fire. That's bad news. As believers, one, we need to be assured of our salvation. We need to know. And so if there's ever a question, you ought to talk to a pastor about it. You can talk to anybody you know has a relationship with Christ about it. You ought to be convinced that you are, in fact, a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're not, repent and get saved. I'm pretty sure you guys are all okay here. I'm going to have to talk to one of you guys in the back there, but you're okay. No, you're all good. But that's serious. We don't want to mess around with that. Instead of blotting your name out of the book of life, it says Jesus will confess your name before God and his angels. When we hear things like that, we ought to pause and allow the imagination that God gave you to picture that. Imagine walking into the throne room of God and Jesus standing there points at you. Father, that's Arnie right there. He's one of mine. Imagine that. That's what he's going to do. He's going to announce you, going to confess you before God. Those are the kinds of things that I think about. And I think, I can try to imagine it, but they make me long for it. They make me want to live a life that is worthy of that. And then Jesus closes this letter, just as he does all seven in this section, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the things that will make a man unvanquishable is a willingness to hear God. God is speaking. When? Always. God is always speaking. Now, we're not always listening. We're going to be honest. We're not always listening. But he is always speaking. And if we're willing to hear, if we will pause and we will still our heart and mind, we will hear the voice of God. Not this big, deep, booming heavens opening and thunder and all that stuff. But the small, still voice of the Holy Spirit will speak to you because he's always speaking. And the better we know God, the more clearly we hear that. The better we know God's word, the more clearly we hear the voice of God. The more we allow the Spirit of God to cleanse us of all unrighteousness through the purifying and sanctifying work of the Word of God, the more we can hear God. But it's not just about hearing God. That's good. But you have to hear and then obey. Because hearing without obedience is not useful. It doesn't get you anything. God wants us to have ears to hear, ears that are open to hear what God says, and with a willingness and a desire to obey. We may not always know how to obey. We may not always know, just what that means to obey, but we ought to have a willingness and a desire to obey. Because if you have a willingness and a desire to obey, God will teach you how. Or he'll bring somebody into your life that will help you to do that. Every man has a reputation. Every man. Every man has a reputation. If you actually come in contact with any other humans anywhere ever in your life, you have a reputation. An unvanquishable man has a reputation that points people to Jesus. And it doesn't mean you're Franklin Graham or, you know, the reincarnation of Chuck Smith. That doesn't exist. Don't forget I said that. It just means whatever your life is, the way that God made you, because he makes us all different, to do different things, to help people get to Christ on a different path. I'm going to do it differently than you will. I'm going to do it differently than Bruce will. I'm going to do it different than Chad will. I'm going to, either one of them. I'm going to do it differently. But I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, yielding my heart to God, yielding my will to the Holy Spirit, and desiring with every breath that I take to walk step by step with Christ. An unvanquishable reputation takes a lifetime to build, but can be destroyed by a single sin. We must care about our reputation. It's one of the things I don't spend a ton of time thinking about it, but I think about it. Am I living a life that people can look at and say, yes, that's what a believer is, that's what a Christian is, that's what a pastor is, that's what a husband is, that's what a father, a grandfather is, one who loves God and is seeking his will? Is that what it's supposed to look like? Does my life reflect that? When people looking into it, not my opinion of that, because that my opinion doesn't matter, but of other people looking into my life, is that what they see? It's a tool that God can use to, you know, to get his will done on the earth. And one of the things I've learned as being a servant of God, I want to be a tool in God's hand. Because if I'm a tool, if I'm a useful tool in God's hand, he's going to do great works. You know, have you ever worked with tools? I mean, you work with tools. Do you have favorite tools? Some tools are your favorites. Just say yes. Don't argue with me. Just say yes. Yes, Pastor, I have favorites. Man, he's hard on me. Man, oh man. You know, some tools we go to more often than others because they work. They're useful. Some tools we pull out when we need them. Some tools, they don't work right. What do we do with them? Set them aside. I want to be a useful tool. We must care about our reputation. We must tend to our reputation. It's built by moment by moment, day by day, with everything we think, believe, and do is building our reputation. And that means being deliberate. Deliberate and not allowing the world or life or circumstances or anything else to influence away from the path that God has set before us. If God said go, you go and do. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the key in that verse for us, that if we're going to manage and tend to our reputation, it begins in our brain. It begins in our thoughts. And we've got to take every thought captive. When that thought comes into your mind and you grab a hold of it and you start evaluating it and you start, is it leading you into the presence of God or is it leading you away from God? Is it a good thought, a holy thought, or is it a wrong thought, a wicked thought? Got to grab those. And if they're not the right ones, we got to get rid of them. We got to make them obedient to Christ. Don't let life tell you where you're going with God. So often, life and circumstances, they rise up and they try to influence us. They try to influence us in a way that is not the way that God wants us to go. And we have to be careful with that. Finally, we must protect our reputation. Devil doesn't want you to have a good reputation. Doesn't want you to have a righteous, holy, pure reputation. It wants you to have a wrecked reputation. We must Be sensitive to things that might endanger your reputation. Just as a pastor, one of the things that I'm very, very, very careful about is my interaction with women. I am very careful with that. Paul, when he was rebuking the people, he did it using a principle that applies much more broadly. In 1 Timothy 5:1-2, it says, do not rebuke an older man. He says, when Paul, if you have to rebuke somebody, if you have to give them a word of correction, this is the word he gave him. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. If we, now that was in the context of rebuking, but it applies to all things. If I'm going to interact with a woman, I'm going to treat her either as a mother or a sister. There is, and if we're honest with ourselves, there are certain ways we would not behave around our mother or sisters. And so he's saying to us, we've got to be so careful with that. I don't have friendships with women apart from my wife. If I'm going to have a relationship with a woman, it's because and through my wife. She is the source of that friendship. I may be connected through it in that way, but I do not have a relationship with her apart from my wife. I do everything I can to maintain an environment of purity when it comes to women, because one false accusation can ruin a reputation. We've seen it. We've all seen it. Now, we've seen also examples of true accusations ruining a reputation. As a pastor, I take that very seriously. I had, on a regular basis, I have women saying they want to meet with me. Okay, let me see when Kelly's available. Because if I'm going to meet with you, she's going to be there. Well, I don't want to do it with her. Then meet her. Meet with her and not me. I'm not meeting you alone, because inappropriate. If I do, I'm going to do it in front of a camera. I'm going to do it in front of witnesses. I'm not going to do it privately, because I don't know. Now, you know, typically they're women I would say I trust. But again, I don't know who else is watching. I don't know who else is listening. I'm not going to endanger my reputation needlessly. It's too important. Guys, it's too important. Our reputation is so important. It's a tool that God can use for his glory, for the furtherance of his kingdom, and we must protect it. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from every form of evil. In the King James Version, it says from the appearance of evil. Even the what might be interpreted as evil, stay away from it. If something could be perceived that way, if something could be seen that way, then just stay away from it. So many things in my life that I have the absolute freedom to do, I don't do. Because there are people around me that might see it as evil. And I don't want that. I would rather miss out on something that everybody else gets to enjoy so that I can maintain a reputation that God can use for his glory. I don't need a good reputation for me. I mean, it benefits me, but I don't need it. But God wants to use it. If something looks like it could be harmful to your reputation, just stay away from it. A man with a Christ-like reputation can be a powerful tool in the hand of Almighty God. And I think that's what he wants from us. I think he wants us to be powerful in his hands. And one of the things he'll use is our reputation. It makes the abundant life in Jesus possible. And I'm convinced that every one of us can do it. Every man indwelt by the Holy Spirit can have an unvanquishable reputation. Amen? Heavenly Father, we come. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. We thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, for these men. And I pray for myself as well, Lord, that while we've talked about character, we've talked about lots of things in this series. Today we're talking about reputation. It's one of the things, it's one of many things that makes a man unvanquishable. And so I know, Lord God, that as we talk about these things, you're not going to fix us. You're not going to change us all overnight. And it's all a work in progress, and one step at a time, one day at a time, one moment, one decision, one choice, one thought. Every one of these things that we do, all of them lead to something that is good and glorious, and that's you. And so we pray, as we've spent this time talking about reputation, I pray for these men that they would take their reputation seriously, that it is a tool that you can use for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom, for the blessing of others, and for the growing of faith. And so I pray, give these men a sense of your desire for them. Give them ears to hear what you would say to them about their reputation. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use them to do mighty and glorious and amazing things. We do all of this for you, God. Everything we do is for you. Everything we say is for your glory. Everything we choose is so that we can choose you better. We love you, Lord. We pray, Lord God, that you would use this to make us unvanquishable. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you guys.